Here at John chapter 12 in verse 12 this morning. John 12 this event here is also recorded in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19. You know, jotting these things down, but there's John's account here is kind of fairly brief, but often good to cross-reference these things. But we'll read from verse 12 of John 12, which reads, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast," which is speaking of the feast of the Passover, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, and the same came to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" That's our text for this morning. Let us pray. Our loving Lord, as we read this account of what happened that day as the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem from Bethany, Father, and Lord, how many millions of people, millions of times have read, Lord, the same account. And perhaps ourselves over our lifetimes have read it many, many times. But Father, we pray that thou wouldst bring forth something this morning, Lord, to nourish our souls. Lord, that thou wouldst increase our understanding, Lord, of you and your ways. That, Lord, we may behold our King, Lord, with a fresh love and admiration for him. Oh Lord, there are many people which we may rightly admire in this life, but Lord, who can compare to the King of Kings? Our Lord, we may easily make a religious pretense and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But, oh Lord, if thou wouldst just open our eyes, then, Lord, we sing it in truth. And so, Lord, we just pray that thou wouldst bless us together this morning as we consider him here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So we've reached here, as we've traveled through the Gospel of John, we've reached here this morning a very significant point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this which they people often and usually refer to it as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Matter of fact, that's the little subheading I have in my Bible. You probably have it in yours too. It says his triumphal entry. However, that's just inserted by the Bible publisher. That's not in the text. It's a man-made, you know, a thing, a term, and I think it rather tends to give the wrong impression about what was happening there that day. And I hope that this morning, as we think about it and look at it, that we will see that this morning. But anyway, verse 12 begins, the next day, it says, he'd been with, remember, he'd been at the house of Mary and Martha after the raising of their brother Lazarus from the dead, and how Mary anointed him with this beautiful perfume that cost her so much. It was a very touching little scene. And it says, the next day, which, as I would understand it, would be Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus' crucifixion, 5 days later. So it's getting very close to the cross now. And so on that day, that's Sunday, and so the crowd is in a state of high excitement, you know. There's a great emotional excitement going on, and it's all because of the raising of Lazarus. They'd heard about this man being raised from the dead. And of course, being at Passover, now Passover for a Jew, remember, it was a memorial of the time when God brought them out of Egypt, and the judgment of God passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts and so forth. And so it was a time when Jews really felt how special it was to be a Jew. It was a time of great nationalistic feeling, and it was a time, pardon me, when Jews, had a tendency to be very easily stirred up about political things, about being a Jew and about their nation of Israel and so forth. And the raising of Lazarus, therefore, could easily be the spark that set fire to some new national thing, because who could do what this Jesus has done? And he's one of us, you know, he's there. And so the day before, as they saw what was beginning to develop, we read how the leaders of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders, had decided to get rid of Lazarus. We're going to kill him, in an effort to dampen down this growing idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Back in chapter 10, it says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So they wanted to quiet this whole thing down, you see. Because, you know, as you know, I'm sure, that Roman invaders occupied Israel at that time, just as they ruled over basically everything else in the known world. At that time, the Roman Empire was almost at its high point, and the Jews, I mean, everybody hates having an invader run your country, don't they? I don't think anybody really likes that. But the Jews, because they were so proud, you know, of who they were as God's chosen people, and so they really, really hated the Romans. Now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they made a pretense of rejecting the Romans and so forth. But they tended to be hypocrites. Jesus himself called them a hypocrites who spoke out of both sides of their mouth, as it were. Because while they said they hated the Romans, and you know how they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes to these Romans, you know, and how they despised the publicans who collected taxes for the Romans and so forth. But at the same time, they realized that if they made Rome mad, if they crossed the line and they pushed things too far, then not only would the Romans come down on their nation, but they themselves would lose their privileged position in Jewish society. It was a kind of a balance there, because the Romans would not tolerate any kind of insurrection. There was a lot of blessings living under the Roman Empire. They brought a lot of order and a lot of good things, but you had to toe the line. If there was any, they even smelt any hint of rebellion, they would come down on you very hard indeed. So the Jewish leaders didn't want that. So they were willing to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus, innocent people, but just to keep things sweet, you know, and keep things as they were. Now, what makes this occasion different here is that Jesus did not, at other times, as he had in other times, quietly slip away. When people started making a big fuss of him and wanted to make him, a leader among them, Before, he just quietly slipped away and avoided their attention. Until now, he had discouraged the homage of the crowd. And he hadn't encouraged them at all, their admiration and so forth. He didn't want it in their attempts to make him a national hero. But now, we see, as he enters Jerusalem on that day, it's quite different. Here, he accepts their acclaim and their admiration and seems to be willing to accept the crown that they want to place on his head. And so we look at this event this morning through two different sets of eyes. We'll look at it, what was happening, through the eyes of the people and then through the eyes of Jesus himself. Now, as the people saw it, we read in verse 12 and 13 how the people were come to the feast. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, their joyous cheering and the fuss they were making was a direct result of the raising of Lazarus, as we read in verse 17 and 18. About how these people had witnessed the fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And it says that for this cause the people also met him, for they'd heard that he'd done this miracle. So that was what triggered it all. There were many witnesses to the raising of Lazarus. It wasn't just, you know, one cranky guy living in a cave somewhere who told other people he'd seen it. No, there were many people who saw this. And the word of it spread like wildfire. So there was absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that this had actually taken place. And so when people heard that Jesus was coming up from Bethany to Jerusalem the next day, I guess today we'd say they organized a political rally, you know, with all the banners and the yelling and the cheering and the carrying on, you see, to welcome him. And the meaning behind their enthusiasm is very clear. From the palm tree, the branches they were waving, the palm branch was for the Jew like a symbol of victory and success and so forth. It was a very positive thing. And the words they chanted, which were taken from Psalm 118, and it speaks about the coming of Israel's Messiah. Psalm 118 verse 25 reads, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now the word "save now," and we always mangle words a bit when we turn them into English, but Hosanna, that's what the word Hosanna means. It means save now. And that's what's in the text, the original text. And then verse 26, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So they're quoting from that. See, they're in no doubt, these people, about who Jesus is. And you know what crowds are like? Once an idea takes root and the thing just gets stronger and stronger. And so they know who Jesus is. In verse 13 is, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Save us now, O you heaven-sent King." They're really on a roll here. Well, the shouting crowd was right. They were absolutely right. Their King had come at last. But the problem was that they didn't understand what kind of King he was. He's not, see, it was a deliverance from the hated Romans, which was on their minds. When they thought of a king who would come and save them, they weren't talking the way evangelical Christians, or at least thinking the way we think about such a word. They were thinking about political deliverance from the Romans. And that was the prospect that filled them with joy. Oh, to be free. Oh, to have our country back again. And, you know, now, not everybody thought like that. We read about Simeon and Anna and people like that, you know, in the opening chapters of Luke, and how they understood God's word and they understood the saving plan of God and the part that Jesus would play in that wonderful, they understood that. But still, most did not. And particularly the people who were there at that day had only unspiritual ideas. about this Messiah who would make Israel great again. We can quote Donald Trump. Yeah, but that was what they were looking for. Yeah, to return Israel to the glory days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted, to throw off these Gentile dogs who were running their country and so forth. And of course, Jesus had always understood that that was what they wanted. Every time they approached him and started to fuss over him and cheer for him, he knew that that's what they had in mind and that's what they would expect from him. Which makes his actions that day very strange, doesn't it? So, you know, in the past he'd always resisted their unspiritual enthusiasm. He'd always quietly slipped away whenever they tried to make a national hero out of him or to make him their king. Again and again he avoided their publicity. Never in the past had he ever purposely attempted to rouse their excitement. You remember many occasions he'd said to people, "Don't tell anybody about this." Yeah? But now he deliberately acts in a way which he knows will intensify their desire to make him their king. And he does that not by entering the city on a snorting white stallion or something, as you might expect Alexander the Great or somebody to do, but on an ass, on a donkey. And this just drove the crowd wild, because it confirmed to them that this is the one who was prophesied, because it's what the prophets had said in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9 verse 9 reads like this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So there it was. Their blood pressure went through the roof. They were so excited. This was amazing. Yeah. And so 2,000 years ago, you know, after, you can still, if you listen carefully, you can still almost hear the roar of their cheering and their excitement there on that day as you read this. You see, and you see them scatter their garments on the road before him as he rides along, and strew the pathway with palm branches, as Matthew and Mark tell us that they did. And but here, you know, here was one who would bring all the promises of God to pass at last. Here was one who would throw out their enemies. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, littered isn't the right word, but it's scattered everywhere throughout all the Old Testament are these wonderful promises about how it will be in the day when Messiah comes, and how, you know, it's lovely, and you know, the land would be peaceful and prosperous. In Micah chapter 4 of Micah verse 3 says, "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." I mean, those dear people, how can you blame them for wanting that? Of course, those war-weary Jews, you know, there's never been such a, you know, such a disturbed part of the globe as that land which God gave to Abraham. You know, it's the crossroads of the world. Armies march back and forth across it right throughout history, and they were always being bothered by somebody, and they longed for that thing, that peace which God had promised them. And of course, not only the Jews, but we see there was Gentile visitors there as well, who were caught up in this excitement. It says there were certain Greeks. The word there is Hellenists. They were people, at least, who were culturally Greek. They spoke Greek. They could have been Jewish people who spoke Greek. You don't know for sure. But in any case, they were there in the city at the time, and they were caught up in the excitement. And they come to the apostles and they say, "We want to see Jesus. We want to meet this man You can understand that. But none of them saw, none of them seemed to understand that before that promised day of blessing could come, that God first had to deal with their sins. Just as in the present day, there are many folks who long for heaven. I think sometimes we do. When the going gets tough, I think wouldn't it be nice just to kind of slip away and be off to heaven. And that's, you can understand that. But there are some folks who long for heaven but overlook the sin in their lives which would keep them out of that place, which would make it impossible. And it's not wrong to desire heaven, but it's God's heaven. It's His throne room. And He will have no dealings with rebels. We must be reconciled to Him through the blood of the Lamb. And just as Israel could not inherit the promised kingdom until the Son of God had come and dealt with the sin that separated them from their covenant God. But that's how the people saw it that day. They were looking for that coming kingdom. And it's the conquering kingdom, the conquering king who would bring back paradise now, as it were. But now consider then how Christ saw it from His. Why did He have such a radical change of policy and suddenly be found encouraging the very thing He'd avoided before, to encouraging this move to make Him king? And the answer is in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Right? The time of His death had come. You read in John 17, he says it, "Now glorify me with thine own self." It was time for Him to end His earthly ministry and be restored to His glory in heaven. And so, allowing the people to hail Him as their king would bring Him swiftly to the cross. And that was the reason. That was the reason. He was giving His enemies what they wanted at last. He was giving His enemies the evidence they needed to accuse Him before the Romans, who would doubtless crucify Him. That's what He was doing. His time had come. And He did not want to avoid the cross, but rather He wanted to press on and to do what He had come to do. Down in verse 27, you see, "Now," Jesus says, "now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" There should be a question mark there. "But for this cause came I unto this hour." He understood what He was facing, but He says, "Should I ask to be delivered from this? That's why I came. I came to go to the cross." And so His acceptance of their adulation that day marked His willingness to, and it marked first of all His human desire to press on and get this done. A terrible thing to contemplate. But it meant it would be the trigger that caused it all to happen. And also His divine desire, as God's Son, His desire to seal our redemption with His own blood. And so He came riding on the foal of an ass, this humble little animal. A lot of city dwellers never even seen a donkey, but they are the funniest little scrubby little humble animals they are, but it perfectly mirrored the humility of the one who rode it. A king preparing to make war on Rome wouldn't turn up on a donkey, would he? No. See, this king came to Jerusalem to die. So His kingdom is not of this world, He said. It's an eternal kingdom who is founded on meekness and love. That's the basis of it. His kingdom was a kingdom begun by one who stood before His executioners. Isaiah says, "As a sheep is dumb before her shearers, so openeth not He His mouth." And that kingdom is spread throughout the world on the same basis of meekness and love, spread by people who love their neighbours enough to lead them to the King, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. And so the rulers of the Jews watched this growing groundswell of support for making Jesus king, and they saw it, you know, in panic in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." And just as Jesus intended, their panic and their anxiety only increased and made them more determined to kill him once and for all. It had to be done, and done straight away. And Peter later on would speak to them at Pentecost, wouldn't he, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, if I could find it. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Yeah. He's saying that what happened when they took Jesus and crucified him was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was in control of every moment of it. As Jesus, what his actions that day, what he did to cause it to happen. And so, it was a triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day. But it wasn't a triumph that human eyes could see. And it wasn't a triumph that the people understood at the time. Because it wasn't a triumph of a political or a military movement, but the triumph of God's gracious plan to save sinners. Yeah. And Jesus brought on his own crucifixion by at last agreeing with the people to be what they wanted him to be. It was a triumph over the grave that would gather in countless millions of souls into the kingdom of God. Conquer more souls than any other person has ever done in the history of the world. And just as we look back at this scene this morning, I trust that we can say it was God's triumph for my sake. Yeah, it was God's triumph for me. Yeah, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we look at our Lord Jesus coming into the city he loved. And there among a people who did not understand him, but who he loved so much, his own people. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this record. And we thank you, Lord, that it was for us. It was to possess us, Lord, that he gave himself that day. And so, Father, Lord, like all the things that we read in your word, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that we would not be untouched by it, that it would not be just something that we would soon forget, something crowded out of our minds by other things, but that, Lord, we would contemplate, Lord, the wonder of his love for us, doing what he did that day, knowing, Lord, what the outcome would be for him, but also knowing what the grander outcome would be for us. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and for gathering us here this morning in Jesus' name. Verse number 127, shall we sing that this morning as a closing hymn?